Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Quick poll, so I make sure I'm speaking to the right people today. How many of you get tempted to sin? Raise your hand up, okay. How many of you give in to sin? Really? You don't seem like that kind of person. How many of you would admit to struggling with sin? Raise your hand up. How many of you are sick of raising your hand up? Raise your hand. Okay. Yeah, well, we all do. We all do. So we're going to talk about how to overcome the power of sin. Heard about an old farmer and his wife and their son who had never been to the big city before. So they got into their old beat-up pickup truck, drove into the big city, parked their truck. The wife stayed in the car, and the old farmer and his son walked into a gleaming skyscraper, massive lobby. And as they stepped in, they saw these sort of mysterious doors open up, and an elderly woman walked in. Then those doors closed. A few moments passed, and the doors opened up, and a beautiful young girl came walking out. The old farmer said to his son, "Quick, go get mama." Anyway, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if you could just walk into church as one person and leave as another? Well, in a way you can. Because if you're not a Christian and you've joined us here today, you literally could walk out a different person with a different eternal address. Because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us when we become Christians, we turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And by the way, that's not a process, that's instantaneous. Conversion happens in a moment. So that can happen for you today for sure. But for the rest of us who are already believers, you know, the Christian life is one of growth. It's one of consistency. We know that salvation means that our sins are forgiven, but then there's sanctification. We've been talking about that. Salvation or regeneration is coming to Christ. Sanctification is growing in Christ. That takes a lifetime. And the way you do that, according to Jesus, is you abide in him and his word abides in you. So it's abiding. I don't mean like the dude abides as in the Great Lebowski, that kind of abiding. I mean, how many of you understood that reference? Okay, never mind. It's a movie. Forget it. But what I'm talking about is just a consistent walk with Jesus Christ each and every day. But all of us would like to be a more deeply committed follower of Jesus than we are right now. But we struggle. We struggle with certain sins. And it seems like we have the upper hand and then they come back to haunt us again. Sometimes you feel like you take one step forward and three steps back, right? And the struggle goes on, and you wonder, am I ever going to be free from this struggle again? You can overcome sin. That's what the Bible tells us, and that's what we're going to talk about. In Romans 6, we discovered together that sin no longer holds us in its grip. We no longer have to be a slave to sin. Romans 6:6 says, our old sinful selves are crucified with Christ, so sin might lose its power in your life. You're no longer slaves to sin. What a powerful and hopeful statement that is. The power of sin, which used to control my life, your life, our lives, has been broken. I'm a new person in Christ. Old things have passed away. Everything becomes fresh and new. Awesome, fantastic. But then there's reality. You know, some of us, if we wrote the Bible, we would have Romans 6 and then we go right to Romans 8. There wouldn't be a Romans 7. I'm going to be honest with you. Romans 7 is a little anticlimactic. Because there's a victory cry of Romans 6. You know, Romans 1-5 basically says, you're sinners. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right before God. But Christ died for you and justified you. And you're free from the power of sin. But then Romans 7 is a story of a man who's struggling. A man who wants to do right but keeps doing what is wrong. He's honest about it. He's forthright. And at the end of the chapter, he gives a solution. And this man is none other than the great apostle Paul. So let's read now Romans 7, and I'm going to read verses 14 to 24. By the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The trouble with me, writes Paul, is I am carnal, a slave to sin. Underline the word carnal. We'll come back to it. I really don't understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. But I am not the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm really not the one doing it. It's sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war within my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Wow. Is that honest or what? And have you experienced that yourself? We all have, I think. So if you're taking notes, here's point number one. If you want to win the battle with sin, you need to admit your struggle. If you want to admit the battle with sin, you need to admit your struggle. Paul begins with these words, "The trouble with me is I am carnal, sold under sin," or under the power of sin. Now, some would say Paul's statement here is a description of his old life before coming to Christ. This is Paul as a Pharisee trying to live by the law, trying to do what God tells him to do, but without Christ living in him. And so he's not describing an experience that happened after conversion, but rather one that happened before. Well, actually, I don't agree with that. I think this is his description of what he was going through after he had become a believer. Now look, when we all come to Christ, there's an initial surprise. There's a lot of things we didn't know. We realize there's certain things we're not supposed to do anymore, and there's other things we're supposed to be doing in their place. There's a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of living. Everything changes, and we also find out now we're in this battle. You know, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And conversion has made our hearts a battlefield. And so we understand that, and we start taking those steps that God wants us to take in making those changes in the areas he wants us to change in. But then there's another state. This is not the new Christian making those first steps of obedience. This is a person who's known the Lord for a while and has stayed the same way, and they're identified as someone who is carnal. Carnality or carnal. The word carnal comes from the Greek word sarkikos, which means fleshly. And this is the description of a believer. In fact, Paul uses the word carnal when speaking to the believers in Corinth, and he addresses them as brothers. And then he says, brothers, you're carnal. So again, this is a description of Paul's life after he became a believer. I don't know if it was his continuous experience. I doubt that. But I think it was an experience he had at some point in his life. Now, you probably heard of Jeff Foxworthy, the comedian, who he's a Christian, by the way. And he's friends with Larry the Cable Guy, who's also a Christian. In fact, Larry the Cable Guy listens to our radio show, and he called me out on Twitter. He said, "Why don't you follow me on Twitter? I follow you." So I was embarrassed, and I follow Larry now on Twitter. Because I had to get her done, you know. But he's a great guy. I've talked with him a few times. But Jeff Foxworthy, you know, he has this routine he does. You know you're a redneck when, right? Have you ever heard those things? You know you're a redneck when. Here's some of the things Jeff Foxworthy says. You know you're a redneck when your stereo speakers used to belong to the drive-in, right? You know you're a redneck when you own a homemade fur coat. You know you're a redneck when birds are attracted to your beard. You know you're a redneck when your mother has ammo on her Christmas list. You know you're a redneck when your taillight covers are made of red tape, right? You know you're a redneck when you take a fishing pole to SeaWorld. You know you're a redneck when you have a home that is mobile and 6 cars that aren't, okay? So that's how you know you're a redneck. Okay, so now let's flip that around and ask the question, how do you know when you're carnal? You know your carnal when, and I came across a list compiled by a man named Ryan French. I adapted a few of his and added a few of my own. These, unfortunately, are not witty like the ones I just shared. So how do you know if you're carnal or not? Listen to this. You know you're carnal when going to church is a low priority in your life. You know you're carnal when you're more comfortable around sin and sinners than you are around righteousness and righteous people. You know you're carnal when you don't like messages that go over 25 minutes, and especially if they have any words of correction in them. You know you're carnal when you have no spiritual disciplines in your life, like Bible study, like prayer, like Bible memorization, like tithing, like sharing the gospel. You know you're carnal when you actually dislike worship and it bugs you when someone next to you is very expressive with their worship. You know, so you don't even like it. Just, you just stand there. You just stand there. And then the person next to you has their hands lifted really high and you're kind of looking at them going, really? Yeah, really. That's actually a sign, I'm sorry to say, of carnality. You know you're carnal when you like to gossip and be divisive and complain and compare one preacher to another preacher. Because Paul was speaking to the believers in Corinth and some of them were saying, our favorite preacher is Apollos. Others are saying, oh, our favorite preacher is Paul. Paul's saying, you guys, that's carnal. You shouldn't be doing that. We'll do that. Oh, this church is better than that church and this preacher is better than that preacher. Number seven, you know you're carnal when you regularly give in to the same temptations and struggle with the same sins over and over and over, even after repenting. And finally, you know you're carnal when you haven't felt the presence of God in a long time. What does it mean to be carnal? To be carnal is to be in an arrested state of spiritual development. To be carnal is to be in an arrested state of spiritual development. Let me put it another way. To be carnal is like being a big baby. There was a cartoon years ago. Most of you won't remember it. Baby Huey. It was this giant baby. You know, and that's how some people are. They're like giant babies. They've never gotten over being a little one. You know, babies are so cute. Oh, my goodness. You know, firstborns and our newborns, I should say. Firstborns are good, too, but newborns is what I'm saying. I think a newborn firstborns are really amazing. But no, anyway. But, you know, they have to be fed. You have to nurse them, and you have to care for them and watch them carefully and change their diapers. And then they get a little older, and pretty soon, you know, they're toddling around. We can't wait till the day they take their first steps. And then when they start taking those first steps, it's like, ay, 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 you know, because they're just getting themselves into all kinds of trouble. And so you have to watch over them. And then when they can finally start eating food, you know, you have to cut the food up. You can't just give them the steak. You know, they only have one tooth, right? So you cut everything into small little pieces and maybe you feed it to them. You take the fork and you make airplane noises. Here it comes. Open up, right? With my two boys, they always were drawn to the wrong foods, as am I. And I'd say to them, take two more monster bites and you'll be done. Two more, which meant take big bites and we're done here. So that's how you deal with children. You have to care for them, watch over them, keep your eye on them. That's okay. They're little babies and then toddlers and small children. In the same way, when we first come to Christ, we need lots of care. We need to be given the milk of the word. We need people to explain things to us. We need everything we hear from the Bible sort of cut up into small bites in a way we can digest. You know, we need people to watch over us. And if you know a new believer, you need to care about them and watch over them and help them and answer their questions. I actually think it's a wonderful thing to do, to have a new believer in your life, because as they're discovering the truths of God for the first time, you're rediscovering those same truths that maybe you've started to take for granted. So that's all great. But if you've known the Lord now a decade and you're still baby Huey, if you've known the Lord for a long period of time and you haven't matured, you haven't even developed basic disciplines as a Christian, and you need everyone to cater to you and everything spoon-fed to you or cut into little bites for you, you can't even just open up the Bible and read it for yourself, well, we have a problem. And Paul talked to the believers in Corinth about this. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:1, brothers, again, he's addressing Christians, I cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, I had to feed you as though you belonged to this world, as though you were infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. Then the author of Hebrews says something very similar, Hebrews 5:12, we've been believers so long now, or rather you've been believers for so long now, you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again and again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food, for someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. So it's time to grow up. You ought to be teaching. You ought to be teaching others and telling them how to do it. And instead you're going, oh, I still need more for me. Wait, what? Come on. When I was in school, I goofed off a lot, got in trouble a lot. Spent a lot of time waiting for the vice principal because I was thrown out of the classroom. And on more than one occasion, I heard a teacher say to me, Greg Laurie, will you just grow up? And I think some of us need to hear that today. It's time for us to grow up. Okay, so here's another point. You do not have to be carnal if you don't want to be, all right? You don't have to be carnal if you don't want to be. So if this is a description of you, if you feel a little bit like a big baby spiritually and you know you should know more and be doing more, well, you don't have to be that way if you don't want to be that way. Look, every believer will have moments of carnality, okay? We'll have moments of compromise for sure, but you don't want to be identified as a carnal Christian. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. So here's the deal. You know, we're dealing with different kinds of temptation. We have fleshly temptation and we have, I don't want to call it spiritual temptation. Let me restate it. We have sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. Sins of the flesh are predictable. You know, just the stuff that people do, you know, lustful thoughts, thoughts of hatred, anger, vengeance, just typical fleshly sins. But sins of the spirit are different. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us cleanse ourselves from sins of the flesh and of the spirit. What does it mean to commit a sin of the spirit? Listen, it's knowingly going against what is true. We talk about some sins being worse than others, and they are, but they may not be the sins you think. Because Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, the one who handed me over to you has committed the greater sin. Ooh, really? So whoever handed Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor, committed the greater sin. Jesus was either referring to Judas Iscariot or he's referring to Caiaphas, the high priest. And in effect, he's saying the same thing. Judas Iscariot, who knew better, who spent 3 years of his life walking with me, did this. Or Caiaphas, the high priest, who studies scripture and knows what is right, then maybe he did it to me. My point is simply this. You think you've got sin beat in one area and it comes back to bite you in another. So I look down on the person who's committing sins of the flesh. Look at them. Look at the cuss word they just said. Look at the thing they just did. They're so evil. Too bad they can't be holy like me. Ooh, sin of the spirit. Sin of the spirit. Because that's pride. The best illustration of this is two men that went into the temple to pray. One was a sinner. The other was a publican. Not a Republican, a publican. And we read that the sinner would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He just beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And a literal translation would be, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So this guy was bad and he knew it. Meanwhile, the Pharisee, the Bible says, he prayed thus with himself. That's King James. Which means, I don't even know if God was paying attention to this guy's prayer. It was so lame. He prayed thus with himself. And he said, Father, I thank you. I'm not like other men, especially this guy. Jesus says, so who went away from there justified? The answer is the sinner, the guy who owned it, the guy who admitted it, not the guy who was self-righteous. So this is the trick. The tricky thing about carnality is you may not know that you're carnal when you actually are. realize another point, that the problem is you, not your circumstances. The problem is you, not your circumstances. Look at verse 14. The trouble is not with the law, for it's spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. See, we love to blame things and people. Well, the reason I went and did that is because of the circumstances. You know, there's just no way I could have avoided that. That guy cut me off on the freeway, so I had to run him off the road. Really? Or maybe you've struggled with drinking and you're 6 months sober and then you fall off the wagon. Someone asks you, what happened? Well, I just gave in. Where were you when you gave in? The bar? But if you struggle with drinking, why were you at the bar? They have the best hot wings there. No, come on now. You're blaming your circumstances. Or you blame people. Well, the reason I'm the way that I am, it's her. She drives me crazy. This marriage is falling apart because of her. And she says the same thing about him. It's no different than Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, shifting blame. God asks Adam, did you eat of the forbidden fruit? He says, it's the woman you gave me. That's fine. I'm taking a nap. I wake up. A rib's missing and she's here. Next thing I know, I'm eating this fruit I didn't even want to eat. And then God goes to Eve. So what happened here? Oh, the devil tricked me. See, you have to admit that this is you. The reason I messed up is because the law tells me I messed up. I'm responsible for what I do. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said, quote, I have more trouble with myself than any other man. So I can point fingers on that person does this and that person does this other thing. The problem is me. It's my own heart, right? So here comes the law. The law, the Ten Commandments, and it tells me what right and wrong are. This is important because I heard a preacher say recently that we don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. And we can just disregard them. And I could not disagree more. The commandments that were given to us by God at Mount Sinai were written by the very finger of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he went on to say that the person is in trouble who would seek to set aside even the least of those commandments. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did not eliminate the commandments. Rather, he elaborated on them, saying, you've heard that it has been said, you shall not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart, it's the same thing. You've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. Another commandment. But I say unto you, if you look with lust on a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. So he didn't do away with them. He was fulfilling them. And then there's that rich young ruler, very successful young man, came to Jesus one day and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Why did Jesus do this? First of all, he's validating the commandments and he's using the commandments as a moral mirror to the rich young ruler to say, buddy, you need Jesus. The commandments don't make you righteous. No one can keep them. But they weren't given to make us righteous. They were given to show us we're not righteous. The commandments were given to drive us into the open arms of Jesus. So the commandments have their place. That's the purpose of the law. Romans 3:19 says, whatever the law says, which would include the commandments, it says to those under the law, so every mouth may be silenced and the whole world will be accountable to God. Let's say you're cruising down the freeway and you're going the speed limit, whatever that is. I mean, what is it? We see it posted, but does anyone drive the speed limit? Everyone's at least 10 miles over, sometimes 50 miles over it. And you're cruising along, you know, with the flow of traffic. You feel good about it. And you know, then there are some people that go under the speed limit, and that's against the law too. Prius drivers, are you listening to me? It's against the law to drive under the speed limit. I know your tires are the size of donuts. You know, and they're always in the carpool lane, going under the speed limit. You drive around them. Why are they driving so slowly? They're eating kale. You said, why? They are. They just are. I think they're under the influence of kale. That's it. So whatever you're doing, you're cruising along, you know, flow of traffic. You feel good about it. And all of a sudden, CHP pulls up. What do? Slow down. Hey, I thought everybody was going this speed. Yeah, but who? CHP. Right, so we all slow down. And I think sometimes, I don't know about the CHP guys, do they like to mess with our minds? Because then they'll go to the speed limit, we all slow down. Then they might go a little slower, we slow down. And they're just driving, nobody wants to pass them. Right, that's how the law works. So the law sort of marks everything. It's like, this is the speed limit, and this is the enforcer of the law. Or maybe you're going into an intersection and the light goes yellow and you say, no, I'm good. And I'm going to go through this light, through this intersection rather. And as you're just getting ready to hit the gas, you see a cop over to your left. What do? You don't go through it. You stop. Why? That's what the law does. The law says, you better not do this, because if this light goes on the top of my car, your insurance rates are going up too. That's what the law does. The law is a marker. I serve as a chaplain to the police department, and I want to just say that there's a lot of wonderful people that serve us in law enforcement, and I really appreciate them. That is not an easy job that these men and women do every single day for us, but I have a couple friends who are chiefs, police chiefs, and one in particular wanted to meet me for coffee the other day, and he was on his way to work, and so he comes to this very little small coffee place, and he's in his uniform, okay? So a police uniform is pretty impressive, but he had his stars on, so it's even more impressive. I'm telling you, the energy of the room changed when he walked in. Everyone's just like, oh. You know, now, because he's my friend, I'm not intimidated because I'm keeping the law. Then, and always, of course, but I think, okay, I'm not going to rob this place today. I've changed my mind. He's my friend, so I'm comfortable with him. Even though he's a representative of the law, he doesn't intimidate me because I'm keeping the law. Listen, the old nature knows no law. The new nature needs no law. Let me repeat that. The old nature knows no law. The new nature needs no law. Meaning, if you know Jesus and he's taken residence in your heart, you already do what the commandments say. That's why Jesus said, if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, you'll fulfill the commandments. Why? If I love God with all of my heart, soul, and mind, I will not have other gods before him. I'll not bow before a graven image. I'll not take the Lord's name in vain. If I love my neighbor as I love myself, I will not steal from him. I will not kill him. I will not commit adultery, etc. So it fulfills it. But here's the thing. Our only hope in this struggle with sin is Jesus. It's not what's going to deliver you. It's who is going to deliver you. Look at verse 24. What a miserable person I am. Who, underline the word, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? It's not a what, it's a who. You don't need a manual, you need Emmanuel. You need God. So you have to cry out to him, you have to admit your carnal, or admit you have a cold for 2 months, me. I hope this thing goes away eventually. But you admit that this thing is real, this power of sin in your life is real. Stop making excuses for it. Stop blaming circumstances. Stop blaming people. Own it. Say, I am carnal, under the control of sin. And then you cry out to God for relief. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Again, verse 24. The King James translates this word, the word miserable, as wretched. And I have to say, I favor that word, because that's just a descriptive word. Oh, wretched. Wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched woman that I am, wretched person that I am, miserable person. There's nothing more miserable than being trapped by sin, especially when you know it is right. Before you were a Christian, You're trapped by sin. You thought, well, everybody is. This is life. Life sucks. What am I going to do? But then one day you come to Christ. You know what is true. You know what God can do. And he's done it for you. But then you walk right back into this old sinful pattern. And now you're even more miserable than the non-Christian because you know better. And yet you're trapped and you're trying to live in two worlds, you know. But the problem is you have too much of the Lord to be happy in the world and too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. And you're in this place that Paul is talking about. So he cries out. How do you get out of this place? I have no idea. God bless and goodbye. No. Okay. See if we can find an answer from the Bible. Okay, if you're taking notes, how do you come out from under the control of sin? How do you overcome the power of sin? Number one, admit you're under its power. Admit you're carnal. Admit there's no human solution. Only God can deliver you. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't do it on your own. I can't do it on my own. Apart from him, I can do nothing. But how about this? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. You can't do it on your own for him. He can do it through you by his own power in your life. You don't have to be a slave of sin. You can live in the victory that Jesus has purchased for you at the cross. There's no power you still need to be under. No addiction that needs to control your life. No lifestyle you can't break free from. No giant that should be overpowering and taunting you. The reason they use the word giant is I think of David and Goliath. I love that story. Here's Goliath, a real guy. 9 feet, 6 inches of solid muscle covered in body armor. The biggest gnarly sword you've ever seen in your life. And he comes down to the valley of Elah to face off with young David. And he sees David with his little slingshot effectively and says, what am I, a dog that you come with a boy and a stick? And David looks at Goliath and says, you come to me with sword and spear, but I come against you in the name of the Lord. And then he started running toward Goliath. I love that. He ran toward him. He didn't run from him. He didn't even hold his ground. He ran toward him and started whipping that little sling around and getting some momentum. And then he let it fly. And like a guided missile, that rock planted itself into the forehead of Goliath, who then collapsed to the ground with a tremendous thud. Earth probably shook. And then David goes over and pulls out that giant sword of Goliath and cuts off his head. By the way, that's one way to get ahead in life. And then he holds the head up. That was a big head. I mean, imagine this giant old head, blood coming out of it. I know, I'm getting a little too graphic, sorry. But it's in the Bible, people. See, so why are you telling us this story again? Because you got to face your giants. You got to call them out. You have to cut their heads off. See, a lot of times we baby things. We baby this little sin. Well, you know, I don't know. I really want to let go of it. And we don't want to say, I'm struggling in this area. We don't want to go to a fellow Christian and say, I have a weakness here and I keep falling here. Would you pray for me and maybe even hold me accountable? No, I'm saying, call it out in the open. In the light of day, attack it. It's your enemy. And cut its head off. Well, how do you do that exactly? You have no backup plan to go that direction anymore. You make a break with the past and start living as a follower of Jesus and be fed enough to call out to God for help. Oh, miserable, wretched man that I am. And now accept that God has heard your prayer and will answer your prayer. Look at verse 25. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer's here. I'm not saying you'll never struggle again. I'm not saying you'll never be tempted again. God knows we will. I'm not saying that you'll never sin again because the Bible tells us we will sin. But I'm telling you in the authority of God's word, you don't have to live in this miserable, compromised lifestyle of carnality one more day. Not one more day. But this is not something God is just going to do for you. You got to reach out to him. You have to own it, admit it, cry out for help, take his help. And there's one last point I want to make. And this kind of brings us into Romans 8 for just one verse. By the way, when they originally gave us the scripture, when the apostle was writing and others, they didn't say chapter 8, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. They just wrote it. Chapters and verses were added later. So sometimes they're very helpful. It's how we remember verses, isn't it? We quote a chapter and verse. But there's a flow of thought. So understand this. Paul's writing this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? And then it says, thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, wait, here we go. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to know there's no condemnation. So you come to church today and you say, man, I feel bad about what I've done. Well, guess what? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God forgives you and he's removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. We should not choose to remember what God has chosen to forget. If Christ enters your story, everything changes. So you say, Lord, forgive me. Because here's what we do. We like to beat ourselves up after we sin. We sin, then, oh, I messed up. Oh, we just beat ourselves up over and over again. Like we're paying penance or something. You don't need to pay penance. All of the cost of your sin was paid for at the cross of Calvary when Jesus died in your place. So you can say, I am forgiven of this sin and I'm not going to keep talking about it and thinking about it. And I'm going to put it in my rearview mirror. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a great promise, isn't it? We'll get into Romans 8 next time, but Romans 8 starts with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. Doesn't say there's no failures or inconsistencies. There's no condemnation. So here's the key. I want to leave with this. You can't do this on your own, but you can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that's exactly what he says. It's the power of the Spirit that has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Listen, the struggle of Romans 7 is a person trying to live out Romans 6 without the help of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. The struggle of Romans 7 is a person, Paul, trying to live out the promises of Romans 6 without the Holy Spirit. The word I is used 30 times in Romans 7, and there's not a single mention of the Holy Spirit. In contrast, in Romans 8, there are at least 20 references to the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. But you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So let me close with this. I know I keep saying, let me close, and I don't shut up. And the carnal people are saying, you should have stopped 25 minutes ago. Even the spiritual people are saying, you're going long, okay? So I'm sorry, I'm going to end now. Goodbye. No. Some of you have joined us, and most of you have. And I said in the beginning of my message, after my lame joke about the farmer and his wife, that it's possible to come into a place as one person and leave as another. And there's only one way that can happen is if you meet Jesus here today. So you could come in here skeptical, full of questions, even an outright atheist. Or just checking it out. We're so glad you're here. But now you're saying, is this true? Are you telling me God could change me? Are you telling me that I could break free from all these things and have control of me? Are you telling me that I can find peace and purpose and actually know that I'll go to heaven when I die? Yeah, I'm telling you that. And it's true. That's why we call it good news. It's good news in a bad world. Jesus died on the cross for you. He spilled his blood for you. He rose again from the dead and he's with us right now, standing at the door of your life and knocking. And he is saying, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, why don't you do it right here, right now? In a moment, we're going to pray and I'm going to extend an invitation for you to believe in Jesus. If you've not done this yet, do it now. This can be the day where your life changes for sure. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and dying on the cross for us. paying the price for our sins and rising from the dead. Now I pray that your Holy Spirit will move in the hearts of every person here, every person watching, listening, wherever they are. Help them to see their need for Jesus and help them to come to you and believe. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm speaking to everybody on every Harvest campus now. If you want Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, if you want to know that you'll go to heaven when you die, if you want your guilt taken away and you want to break free from the power of sin, if you want a new beginning today, if you want Jesus to come into your life, I want you to lift your hand up right now and I'm going to pray for you. Raise your hand up high where I can see it, saying, I want Jesus Christ today. I want to become a Christian. I want to be forgiven of my sin. If that's you, raise your hand up wherever you are. Raise it up high where I can see it. God bless you. Some of you on other campuses, of course, I can't see you through the screen, but the Lord sees you. Would you raise your hand up saying, yeah, I want Jesus. Come into my life, Jesus. Raise your hand up wherever you are. Now I'm going to ask that every one of you who raise your hand, I want you to pray this prayer out loud right where you are. Pray this prayer out loud. This is where you're asking Jesus to come into your life. Pray these words, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it now. I choose to follow you now as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for hearing this prayer and forgiving my sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.